004 CMS Summer School, tape number 6, the sixth in a series of 7 studies in the books of 1 and 2 Peter. The overall theme is Living Hope, Living Stones. The title of this study is Going to Glory. The Bible reading starts at chapter 3, verse 18, and goes through to chapter 5, verse 11.
Just to point you through some of the harder bits at the end of 3 and 4, once you see how they work and function, then I think you can follow the flow of the argument without much difficulty. So let me take you through 2 or 3 of the bits that are not immediately transparent to any reader, and then remind you of the flow of the argument. In 3:18... we are told Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, those initial few lines from halfway through 3:18 on have, in the history of the church, predominantly been interpreted 3 ways. Now, in fact, although there are 3 main views, there are many variations. I won't give you the footnotes. The 3 main interpretations are as follows. Number 1, after his death and before his resurrection, Jesus descended into hell and preached to the spirits of those sinners who had perished in the flood at the time of Noah. That's the first. What he preached, well, that's one of the subviews. Some think that he was actually giving them a second chance, which would be an extraordinary interpretation in the light of Scripture as a whole. And some think it was a kind of triumphant message, a kind of theological, you see, justice has been done. So it becomes a message of condemnation. That view in the early church was defended by Origen. The second interpretation, defended by St. Augustine in the 4th century, is this. Christ, through the Spirit, preached to the people who were alive in Noah's day. That is, he did so by the mouth, in fact, of Noah, when they were still alive. They were either in prison then, in the sense that they were in some spiritual bondage at the time, or, as another sub-view, that they are in prison now. That is to say, he preached to them then when they were alive in Noah's day. Now they're lost and gone. They are in the prison of hell itself now. Though, of course, not when Jesus, by his Spirit, preached to them through Noah's mouth at the time. That's the second view. The third, which is probably the most common today in the commentaries, is that the spirits in prison are fallen angels, not human beings at all. Jesus proclaims to them his victory and their doom. Now, I cannot set out here the pros and cons of each view. Despite the fact that the present one is very common, I frankly think it doesn't make a lot of sense. For a start, it's difficult to see why the fall of the angel should be so intimately tied to Noah, apart from a certain reading of Genesis 6 that I don't agree with anyway. In my view, it is the second one, that espoused by Augustine, that is closest to what Scripture says. Let me indicate just 2 or 3 of the turning points. 3:18b. Jesus, we're told, was put to death in the body, in the flesh, and made alive, quite literally, in the Spirit. Not by the Spirit, as some of our translations say. The two phrases are exact, in the body and in the Spirit. Now, I know why our modern translations avoid in the Spirit, because they're trying to avoid any notion of, of Jesus coming back only in the spirit and not in the body. After all, we defend from the New Testament a resurrection, not mere immortality. But I think that what is meant is this. I don't think that's the issue at hand here. That what is meant is this. He died in his human frame, in the material order, in the flesh, but nevertheless, he was made alive in the whole realm of the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit's activity. He was raised again in this realm. This, you see, fits Peter's emphasis on the relative unimportance of suffering in this transient world compared with the eternality of all that is spiritual, the eternal inheritance. And after all, the resurrection body itself can be called by Paul a spiritual body. Through whom, we're told, or in which spiritual realm, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, if I had time, I would argue two things in detail. I will simply state them. The first has to do with who are the spirits in prison. The word spirits in the New Testament can refer to angels good and bad. Matthew 8:16. Hebrews 1:14, for those of you who are taking notes who want to get this on tape later. I'm not going to look them up now. It can also refer to the human spirits of people who have died. Matthew 27:50, Acts 7:59, 1 Corinthians 5:5, Hebrews 12:23, and many other passages. In my view, that is what it refers to here, the spirits of human beings who have died. Then the second bit is how this formerly disobeyed long ago thing works together. There is very good reason to translate it as follows. He went and preached to those who are now spirits in prison when they disobeyed formerly when God's patience was waiting in the days of Noah. After all, we are told, according to 2 Peter 2:5, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He didn't just build the ark, he bore witness to God and was a preacher of righteousness. And in 1 Peter 1, we're told that it was the Spirit of Christ who was in the Old Testament prophets when they were preaching. In other words, it seems to me that this interpretation pulls together some obviously Peter themes from 1 Peter 1 and from 2 Peter. Do you see? It was the Spirit of Christ who was, in fact, already speaking through the Old Testament prophets and preachers, including Noah. Now, if this is correct, then the parallels between what took place in Noah's day and what is taking place in Peter's day become transparent. Noah was righteous in the midst of wickedness. That's where the Christians find themselves similarly in Peter's day. He bore witness to those around and was willing to suffer for it and be mocked. That also is what is going on in Peter's day. This is in the context of persecution and mockery and bearing insult. Judgment was impending. And in this spiritual realm, the realm of the Spirit, Christ was preaching through his servants in the Old Testament, according to 1 Peter 1, and now certainly through the apostles and Christians. The righteous are finally saved and vindicated. And then this truth triggers in Peter's mind another parallel. Noah and his crew were saved through water, not in water. No, it was through the means of water, if you like. And this becomes an antitype. That's the word that is used in baptism. The NIV has symbolized this Christian baptism. Baptism is said to be the antitype. Why? How does this work? Now, in the New Testament, when people were converted, they were baptized. That's the way it worked. It was a mark of the New Covenant. It was a pledge of obedience and a pledge by God to continue the terms and graces and principles of the covenant. And thus, the one could stand by metonymy for the whole. You know what I mean. How many cattle do you have? You might ask a Texan rancher. Sure, I got about 4,000 head. What about the rest of the bodies? I suppose he could have said 16,000 legs and divide by four, but... Thus, the head stands, you see, by metonymy for the entire beast. So, when did you get converted? Oh, I was baptized in 54. Well, they weren't using that calendar then, but you get the idea. Because, after all, the New Testament says, as many as have been baptized have put on Christ. But by metonymy, it's as many as have been converted have put on Christ. You see, it's not that the baptism is itself conversion, but the two are so tied together that it is impossible in the New Testament to think of one without thinking of the other. And that's the kind of distinction that Peter alludes to himself here. When he speaks of the water that saves you, the baptism that saves you, he quickly adds, not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not exactly the water, any more than it was hitting sawdust literally that actually does it. No. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. So now do you see the flow of the argument? In the context of talking about persecution, do not withdraw, for Christ is your example. His example in his own suffering and in his own commitment to serve even in his suffering, and also in his own constant preaching to those around the outside, whether in the Old Testament itself or today through Christian witness, and also even in his final vindication. In every respect, he is our example. He is our model. So do not withdraw, for Christ is your example. One more quick remark then in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now again, you must not read this universally. You must put it in its context. You and I both know that sometimes when people suffer in their body, they are not done with sin. They become very bitter, just horribly bitter. You watch some people suffer in their body and they just become meaner and tighter and harder. I'm not throwing stones at them. It's the way it is. It is not a universal rule that anyone who suffers in his or her body has done with sin. It just isn't the case. It's also not what's being said here, too. In the context, this is not a universal rule. What is going on? The point, of course, is this. The person who has suffered physically and or personally, that is, in the body, for righteousness' sake, for Jesus' sake, has done with sin. In other words, the very fact that they are willing to suffer for Jesus' sake and rejoice because thus they are aligned with the prophets, that's the whole context. It is suffering righteously. It is distinctively Christian suffering. This attests, in fact, that they have done with sin. They have turned, as a matter of principle, away from sin. It doesn't claim that they're sinlessly perfect, but they really have turned from sin in a fundamental way because they are willing to suffer for Christ's sake, do you see? That's the thrust of this entire next section, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Do not be sinful, for Christ is your Savior. So this whole section is telling you how to handle distinctively Christian suffering. Do not withdraw. Christ is your example. Do not be sinful. Christ is your Savior. 7 to 11, do not be half-hearted, for Christ is your coming sovereign. And finally, do not be afraid of persecution, for Christ is your portion. Well, we finally caught up with ourselves to yesterday. Now let me come to chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. The brief mention of Ephak brings to mind the fact that yesterday I briefly made reference to the book of Job, and I want to begin with such a consideration again today. At the time, I was studying the book of Job closely because I was preparing a book on Christian suffering. At the time, I read a lot of books and articles written in the last 50 years and earlier on Job, and I discovered that the vast majority of the recent ones don't know what to do with chapter 42, the last chapter in the book of Job. They don't like it. The rest of the book gets a lot of pretty high marks on the whole today. I mean, it's full of moral ambiguities, isn't it? And our generation loves moral ambiguity. There's Job, the most righteous man in the East, even praying preemptively for his own children. Blessed and generous and godly. And then, behind the scenes, Job doesn't know it, Satan himself says, oh yeah, the only reason why he's godly is because he's protected and he's rich and he's respectable. Take all this away and you'll see where his heart really is. And God says, go ahead, do it. I'll show you. Have you considered my servant Job? And so he loses his wealth, and then in due course he loses his health, and then he loses the support of his wife, and then miserable comforters come in, and they try to console him by saying, in effect, look, God is just. if you're suffering, it can only be because you're unjust, because God doesn't make any mistakes. This has got to be your fault. One way or the other, this has got to be your fault. So repent. Turn to God, and He'll restore your health and your wealth and the support of your wife, and everything will be fine, and you'll live happily ever after. And Job says, look, I know God is just. I'm not suggesting anything else. But I've got to tell you, I don't deserve this. There is such a thing as innocent suffering, and I'm innocent and I'm suffering. This isn't right. And so a whole argument gets going here. And this goes round after round, and eventually Job uses some pretty extravagant language. He says, I wish, in fact, I could have a lawyer and come before God. I'd make my case to him. And the friends say, wait a minute now, you don't dare talk about God like this. And Job says, no, you don't understand. There is a sense in which I do trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But this still isn't fair. I don't like this at all. If I were to say, look, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry. Just forgive me, and then give me back my cows, then I would be lying too. I mean, that wouldn't be the truth. I don't deserve this. This isn't right. And all this moral ambiguity going on and on and on. Finally, God himself speaks out of the thunderstorm. Stand on your feet, Job. Can you design a hippopotamus? Made a snowflake recently, Job? Where were you when I created the constellations? Were you there to put Orion in the sky, Job? And after several pages of this, eventually Job says, I'm sorry, I spoke too soon. I don't understand very much. Stand on your feet, Job. I'm not finished with you yet. And he asks three more pages of questions. So all this wonderful ambiguity without answering Job's questions. You know, it's wonderful. It's deep. Then you get to chapter 42. You get a happy ending. Double the number of cows, double the number of the sheep, double the number of the camels, and the same number of children. Again. Well, one wonders what his wife thought, but we'll let that pass. And they say clearly, the last chapter is added on by a late redactor, some third class literary hack who can't stand the great theological ambiguity and so slaps this on. It doesn't belong, and so on. But I fear the critics have misread the Bible and the God of the Bible. The contemporary critic belongs to a generation that delights in moral ambiguity, as if moral ambiguity is an end in itself. But God is not like that. He insists that He is the winner, and He is righteous, that righteousness wins, and that He is no one's debtor. Of course, the Bible can describe scenes of moral ambiguity. Just read the book of Judges. Look at David. Look at Saul. Look at Peter. But it does not parade such circumstances as the epitome of what is good, but as the very mark of a culture in decay. In other words, moral ambiguity is not something to be praised, but something to be regretted. The point is that God does promise that things will come out right in the end for those who are the called according to His purpose. In that sense, you see, God never calls for sacrifice and suffering that are purposeless and meaningless. Never. True, the Lord Jesus tells us to take up our cross daily and follow Him. But on the other hand, He also insists that those who suffer with Him will reign with Him. And that is a common theme. It is bound up with Jesus' own life. His own suffering was not meaningless and purposeless. Yes, he made Himself a nobody and emptied Himself and took on human likeness and was found in human likeness and then humbled Himself even to the death of the cross. But then we read, wherefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. You see? It's a happy ending. God is vindicated. Christ is vindicated. And His people are vindicated. Now, in the Old Testament context, the dominant way of demonstrating the vindicating blessing of God was by the kind of rewards that Job ultimately enjoyed. In that sense, Job 42 is like Revelation 21 and 22. But in the greater light of the New Testament, although there are certainly blessings to be received with gratitude in this life, for example, the man or woman who leaves family even for the sake of Christ will receive in this life. 100-fold of mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, we're told. In this life, there are also many rewards. Yet, at the same time, in the life to come, there is the consummation of everything, and God is no one's debtor. And constantly, not only in the Old Testament, but supremely, there is a link between the sufferings and the glory. That's true of 1 Peter 5. Look at verse 1. To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Look at verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. This is after the suffering of the preceding material. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Be self-controlled, alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Resist him, verse 9. And, verse 10, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong. You see, there's a connection between the suffering and the glory. Suffering is the way to glory. Nor is this merely a Petrine thought, a Peter thought. Do you not recall that Paul writes, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal. And so when I was a boy, we sang the gospel song, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's sorrows will seem small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, life's sorrows will erase. So let us run the race till we see Christ. The testimony of church history is very rich in this respect. Polycarp is often called upon as a witness. He was bishop of Smyrna in the 2nd century. He was arrested when he was an old man and brought into the arena. The proconsul, seeing his age, urged him to offer a brief pinch of incense to Caesar, and he could be spared. Take the oath, he said, and I shall release you. Curse Christ. Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And he was mauled to death and eaten by the lions. How do you do this sort of thing? Is it worth it? Didn't she throw her life away? Doesn't make any sense at all. Of course not. It's stupid beyond words. Unless there is glory to follow. One glimpse of His dear face, life's sorrows will erase. So let us run the race till we see Christ. If there is glory to be revealed, it shapes everything. Peter had seen something of that glory in the Transfiguration. He had seen something of that glory in the cross. He had seen something of that glory in the resurrected Christ. But he also has some idea of the immeasurable glory still to be revealed. More importantly, he understands that the pattern, suffering first, followed by glory and vindication, not only characterized Jesus' life, but establishes what must pertain with us as well. And that, of course, takes us to our outline. First, Christian leadership on the way to glory, verses 1 to 4. Christian leadership on the way to glory. Christian leadership becomes all the more important when the church is under attack and facing persecution. But the more urgently leadership is needed, the greater the risk that it will become dictatorial and even arrogant. When people need leaders, they sometimes glom onto them. There are ministries in the Western world that build their authority on scare tactics and bullying. I don't know what happened here in Australia when Y2K came along. But let me tell you, there were entire ministries in the United States that built their lives on fear. It was unbelievable. And then, of course, there's this Left Behind series. Now, quite apart from the eschatology, in part, this is an attempt to appeal to order and structure, and it'll work out all right, and you're not going to go through the suffering. Do you see? It's immensely popular in the United States. After several volumes had come out, one of the more wicked of our faculty came into the lounge one day and said, "You know, I've just had a great idea for a book series. I'd like to write a book series under the series title, Right Behind." 6 months later, there was a book out by that title, written by somebody else. It was a very cheeky parody. But nevertheless, there is a kind of manipulation in fear tactics, quite apart from whether or not you agree with that particular eschatology. What is striking about the style of Peter's exhortation to Christian leaders, to Christian elders, is that he exhibits the very humility and steadfastness he wants to see in them. In other words, here he refers not only to his example of Jesus Christ in 1b, but also to himself. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder." Oh, yes, he's an apostle. But he is not saying, "I am now telling you how to work as an apostle. This is the word of Christ. Step up to the plate." No, I appeal, first of all, as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who with you also will share in the glory to be revealed. His exhortation then is, first of all, now, to elders. The leader, the preacher, the administrator, the judge of the early church. In the New Testament, there were functioning two primary offices: the elder, pastor, bishop, overseer, depending on how the translations go. Those three words referred to one office. And to this office was given the primary responsibility for the teaching, direction, and so on of the church. And then also there were deacons, whose primary distinctive ministry was in various kinds of service. Peter's principal exhortation to these elders is found in verse 2. "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers." Now do you see the three terms coming together? They are elders. Be shepherds. The word pastor is simply from the Latin root that means shepherd. Be pastors of God's flock. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. This is the participle from which our word bishop comes. So we have these people here, you see, as defined for us very carefully as pastors, as elders, as overseers, bishops. Serve appropriately. Now we cannot help but detect here Peter's consciousness of the commission that the Lord Jesus had given to him many years earlier, after Jesus rose from the dead. John 21. "Peter, feed my sheep. Shepherd my lambs." But the image of the shepherd stems, of course, from Old Testament times, from Old Testament scriptures. We might recall two things. At the level of the physical reality, Old Testament shepherds were not like Scottish shepherds, and they were not like Australian station owners. The Scottish shepherds have these dogs that they whistle to, and the dogs round up the sheep and so on. On British television, they always show sheepdog contests. Almost as exciting as Australian rules football, I'm sure, for some. Maybe not for everybody. And, of course, this isn't exactly whopping big station owners either. No, the first century shepherd walked ahead of the sheep, knew the sheep by name, led them personally, guided them, protected them, disciplined them, healed them, was their vet, rescued them, fed them, nurtured the flock. At the level of the metaphor, it's remarkable how the Old Testament applies the word shepherd to the religious and political leaders of ancient Israel. The king was God's own shepherd. But usually when the people of God, who are the leaders in the Old Testament, are described as shepherds, they're failed shepherds. They prove to be bad shepherds. Read at your leisure sometime Ezekiel 34. Moreover, in the Old Testament, God Himself is repeatedly shown to be the supreme shepherd. His flock. He is the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. The theme recurs in many psalms. Psalm 80. Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth. Moses was called from being a shepherd to Jethro's flocks to become a shepherd of Israel, to use the language of Isaiah 63. David is the royal shepherd under the supreme shepherd. Now all of this is the language of the Old Testament. And then Jesus appears and he says, I am the good shepherd. I am not like those shepherds of Israel who fleeced the flock and just ate the meat and wouldn't stand up against the wolves. That's language, you see, drawn from Ezekiel 34. No, I am the good shepherd. And this good shepherd, he says, gives his life for the sheep. Now, that is pushing the metaphor all the way to the wall. Because, you see, in the real world, a good shepherd does not give up his life for his sheep. He might risk his life for his sheep, but he doesn't give his life for his sheep. That'd be stupid. It'd be an entire reversal of orders. But Jesus not only risks his life for his sheep, which a good shepherd might do, he is the good shepherd, and he actually gives his life for his sheep. He takes on all the titles of Yahweh, God himself. I am the good shepherd, and this good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This good pastor does that. Now the same language is applied to Christian leaders. That's what Paul says when he addresses the Ephesian elders. Shepherd the flock of God, over whom God has made you overseers. If then the elders are to be faithful shepherds, pastors, what explicitly does Peter have in mind? They must serve as overseers. Do you hear the irony in that? Not rule as overseers, nor serve as slaves, but serve as overseers. It's a peculiarly Christian way of looking at leadership. You serve as a leader. Once again, over against anyone, rather, who demands the kind of obedience to himself that is rightly reserved for the chief shepherd alone, then it is important to understand we are at most under-shepherds. Under-shepherds do not have all of the Lord's authority, for we do not have all of the Lord's perfections. We are never stand-ins for him completely, vicars, in a complete sense. That is why the elder's authority, the elder's real authority, is vested first and foremost in the Word. We teach the Word of the Lord. We teach the Word of the Supreme Shepherd. We do not do whatever we want. We are not to fleece the flock. We enforce the revealed will of the Lord, not our whims. That is why leadership in the church becomes a tyranny whenever pastors assume their whim has biblical authority, or whenever pastors and churches ignore biblical teaching and simply go on and make their own judgments. Be shepherds, then. Indeed, the text says, be shepherds of God's lot, literally, that is with you. That is, there are certain portions, certain lots for each elder, as if there are house churches with elders connected with them, and all together they make up the church. And each elder has a certain kind of responsibility, God's lot here and God's lot there. It's God's lot, but you have a certain allotment to you. Be shepherds, then, over this domain. But at the same time, the elder is merely one of the sheep. So the metaphor changes again. He must serve as an example to the flock. Now, normally you don't tell a shepherd, shepherd, be an example to the sheep. What kind of language is that? You know, teach the young ones how to say baa, how to suckle at the mother's teat. No, I don't think so. You've broken down, you see. You've broken down the metaphor. Paul is often doing that. He starts with the temple, and pretty soon he's talking about the priesthood. He starts with the shepherd, and pretty soon he's talking about other kinds of relationships. Now, the pastor is one of the sheep. You've got to be an example. That's one of the ways in which you serve the flock, by being an example as a kind of exemplary sheep. Do you see? So that when you look at the qualifications for a pastor, elder, bishop in the Pauline epistles, let's say 1 Timothy 3. It's quite remarkable what that list of qualifications looks like. It doesn't say, make sure that the elder, the pastor, the bishop has the highest IQ. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say, make sure that he has far more leadership gifts. Doesn't say that. It says things like, he mustn't get drunk. Well, that doesn't mean the rest of us are allowed to go and get drunk. He must be gentle. Well, that doesn't mean that the rest of us are supposed to go and be ungentle. He must be given to hospitality. Yeah, but Hebrews 13 says that we're all supposed to be given to hospitality. In fact, you go through those lists of qualifications, and with the exception of only one and a half, that I won't go into, it would take us too far afield, they're all things that are mandated of all Christians. Because you see, in one sense, what an elder is to be, what a pastor is to be, what a bishop is to be an example of all the things that all Christians are supposed to be. So if I speak to a group of ordinands, I don't want to say to them, you've got to be a cut above everybody else because you are a bishop to be. No, they're just supposed to be Christians. But precisely because they're examples, they better be pretty consistent Christians. including knowing how to say that they're sorry when they're wrong and things like that. They exemplify Christian life, not because they are intrinsically or inherently or essentially or charismatically superior, but because they're examples to the flock. That's what Peter says. Serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Not greedy for money. Well, in most parts of the world, it's not a great temptation. Most clergy do not rake it in. But in some parts, how money is handled really does affect the ministry in a big way. There have been polls in South Korea over the years as to which religious group is most respected. And for many years, the three groups, Protestants, who are almost all evangelicals of one sort or another, the majority in the Presbyterian tradition, and then Catholics, and then Buddhists. For years and years and years, the Protestants, the evangelicals, won hands down. This was due in no small part to the way their leaders suffered with great glory and tenacity and Christian grace for years and years and years. Well, when I was in Korea 18 months ago, the leaders told me of a recent poll that had been taken in which the order of popularity and approval amongst the people was exactly reversed. Buddhists win, Catholics next, and evangelicals last. And I'm sure it has to do with, at least a little bit, to do with money and triumphalism. Old structures of hierarchy have returned. In one great church that I spoke at, which shall remain nameless, a good church in many ways, 30,000 people on a Sunday morning, four services of 7,500 each. At the end of the service, the pastor and I were driven away by a limousine. Chauffeur-driven limousine, and for blocks around, the policeman stopped the traffic and saluted. I thought, hey, I could take a little of this. And then I thought to myself, it's just the way they treat me at Katoomba. I have to tell you, I'm sure that pastor is a godly man and can withstand it all, but I couldn't. If I were treated like that for about 2 weeks, I'd be thoroughly corrupted. Now, maybe he's not, but I would be. That's why I come to Katoomba. Meanwhile, on the other side of the fence, if you go to many parts of East Africa and Central Africa, you can hear right through the churches the cry, the pew is higher than the pulpit. What is meant by that is that a few generations back, most pastors trained in minimal schools in the bush were speaking to people who also had minimal education. As recently as 1963, Nairobi had no university whatsoever. Nairobi's now got four universities and many technical colleges, and that's not talking about other ones up country at Nkuru and places like that. And yet many of the pastors are still trained in the bush. And now they're speaking to young urbanites, professionally trained, with far more education. The pew is higher than the pulpit. And as a result, the parents don't want to send their children anymore into the ministry because it's dishonorable, you're not going to earn a decent salary, and so on. And suddenly you face another whole set of pressures that are tied in part to social status and partly to money. Let me tell you the worst situation. The worst situation is where the minister is saying, you owe me more, you owe me more, you owe me more. And the congregation is saying, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. The best situation is where the minister really doesn't give a rip, can get by on surprisingly little, and the church is just so generous because it is so grateful to share in this minor and insignificant physical realm, considering all the spiritual riches that the minister is giving. That's the best situation. I was glad to hear last night some of John Menier's rationale for supporting ministries overseas at a decent level. It should never be the goal of CMS to say, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. Moreover, strictly speaking, in the New Testament, you do not pay your clergy. You do not pay ministers. That's not the way it works. For services rendered, this check, so many shekels. That's not the way it works. Rather, you support them so they are free for the work of the ministry. Because, well, quite frankly, there are some things I have done in the ministry that you couldn't pay me enough to do. If I start putting a tab on my services, I'm owed something. On the other hand, when I start measuring it beside the cross, I'm just such a big debtor and I'm an unprofitable servant. Everything turns finally on attitude, both the attitude of the ministers and the attitude of the church. Now then, in this framework, do not become like some of the itinerant preachers at the time of Peter, who would go around and by their rhetoric and their amusing lectures and their speeches and so on, would support themselves this way. It became a temptation in the early church. It became quite a problem in the second century. Peter already senses the danger and he says, you mustn't be greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. There it is, the suffering and the glory. One remembers the words of Isaiah 28. In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of His people. Now, the other sections we can take quickly. They fall out naturally, it seems to me now. Christian leadership on the way to glory, now Christian humility on the way to glory, verses 5 to 7. Not for a moment are we to think that humility and setting an example are laid on the elders alone. Peter has already insisted on a certain submissive humility in various relationships in chapters 2 and 3. More generally, he has said in chapter 3, verse 15, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, writing to all Christians. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect and so forth. Indeed, this is the way the Savior Himself went, the way of self-denial. There is a pattern for self-denial for elders, and now Peter addresses the young men. He says, in the same way, that is, with the same pattern of self-denial. Be submissive. He brings back this language to those who are older. Now, does this latter phrase refer only to age, to those who are older? You see, the word for older and elder is exactly the same one. Could this be saying, in effect, show respect, be submissive to the elders? In other words, it is important to recognize that generational gaps and resentments were not invented in the 20th century. And yet the issue is more than a question of courtesy and good order in the church. The issue is profoundly theological, as the quotation from Proverbs 3:34 here now makes clear. God mocks proud mockers, literally, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That text is also quoted in James 4. The humility at issue is not mere courtesy, not mere graciousness, certainly not servility, but the humility of repentance, of self-knowledge, of self-distrust, of saving faith. And that is always easier to pursue when we recognize the mighty hand of God. Hear the text. All of you, not just the young men, now there is an expansion outward to all Christians. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. You see, this is commanded not for reasons of mere social concord, but because this is God's command. It is the way Christ Himself went. So when we act this way, it is not simply because God has mandated it for social reasons, but because God is God. And we are humbling ourselves not merely under an older, wiser person, but under God Himself. I'm sure that Peter himself thought about the mighty hand of God. He had protested, though all forsake you, yet not I. Jesus said, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And I'm sure for the rest of his life, every morning when the cock crew, he remembered those words. And then the Lord told him by what miserable death he would glorify God. Imagine all of your life knowing that you are going to end your life and your Christian ministry and your service by a miserable crucifixion. That's how Peter lived and served. And it preserved him in humility. He was humbled. He was restored under the mighty hand of God. Indeed, such trust in the Lord is part and parcel of a still broader stance. Verse 7, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. You see, we quote this verse out of context and just talk about how this addresses your worry, your anxiety. Look, if you got to worry, pray about it. I mean, cast your care on Him. He cares for you. But it's ripping it out of context. The whole point here is how God's sovereign, overarching hand can be trusted. It can be trusted when you're humbled. It can be trusted when you're serving. It can be trusted when you're in a relationship you really don't like. And all of these cares and frustrations, cast your care on Him, because under the mighty hand of God, you are safe. He cares for you. His mighty hand is sovereign. His providence is true, but it is also loving. Now let me tell you that this passage is extraordinarily important in many parts of the world. 3 or 4 years ago, I was in Slovakia. I'm going back there again in May. And as I spoke at a series of pastors' meetings, I had most of the evangelical pastors in Slovakia. They could be divided into two groups. Those who had served before 1989 and the fall of the Berlin Wall, and those who had begun to serve only after. The older ones, you see, had seen their training and service entirely under a totalitarian regime. And most of them had never even been permitted to get university training, let alone theological training. And many of them had been dirt poor and kept down. Many of them had been beaten or put into prison or the like. The younger generation, well, they all had at least one degree. Many of them were heading for master's degrees. Some of them were heading for PhDs. And they wanted to talk to me about postmodernism and the impact of Jacques Derrida in Eastern Europe. And they wanted to talk about how to evangelize a new generation of ethical relativists and so on, so on, so on. And these two groups of pastors just weren't talking the same language. To the older people, these young upstarts were mouthy and too intellectual and never been tested by real suffering. And to the young ones, you see, the older ones were out of date and ill-trained and not very well read and too monofocal, too narrow, too bigoted. I remember sitting at a table with three older pastors, late 50s, early 60s, all of them. And through a translator, one of them said, with tears streaming down his face, he said, Some days I wish communism would return, for then we knew quite clearly what the enemy was. Oh, but that's Slovakia. Let me tell you, many churches in Sydney are full of this stuff. Not only the standard intergenerational conflicts, but almost all the immigrant churches. Because the immigrant churches inevitably bring a whole lot of the background of the mother country, sometimes insistence on the language, Chinese or Korean or Japanese or Greek or whatever it is. And then the next generation comes along and knows English better than the other language, and has also been contaminated by Sydney culture, you see, in the schools and so on. And then a generation below that, they might barely understand Mandarin or Korean or whatever it is. And everything is changing. Understandably, the parents want this next generation to marry only Chinese or only Koreans or only Japanese and so forth. And yet these people are meeting and mingling in an entirely different world. Their upper level structure is telling them to respect the elders. The lower level structure is saying we're all equal and that my opinion is as good as yours. And pretty soon, they want to read their Bibles if they're going to have a Bible study in English. Have you not seen this? But it's not merely in cross-racial situations. In the denomination which owns the seminary where I teach, a number of years ago, there was a rather moving pastors' conference, about 15 years ago now. Most of the pastors who were 45 and older had been trained in old-fashioned Bible institutes and had not much education. Some of them were immigrants themselves. And then the younger ones had been trained at Trinity, which is a fairly recent seminary. But by this time, already with 1,500 students, they had two or three degrees. They were more alert. They were theologically really quite astute. And they were busy at church planning and so on. And the two groups of pastors were at odds with each other. And at one rather memorable meeting, the president of the seminary then, called Ken Meyer at the time, he preached a memorable sermon on the passing on of the mantle from Elisha to Elijah. And then he asked all of the senior pastors, those 45 and over, to stand up. It was about half the group. And then he asked for all the younger pastors to go and find some senior pastor near them. And then asked for the senior pastor to pray for the younger pastor. There was scarcely a dry eye in the place. You see, the older men had to learn some humility too. Some of the younger ones were pretty competent. And if their concern was their good, and the gospel's progress was standing on order, the primary responsibility of the seniors, then the young ones had to learn some humility too. Some of those old geezers had some experience under their belt. You could learn a few things from them. They're not to be resented or viewed as the target. Hear the word of the Lord, all of you. All of you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All of you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Christian humility on the way to glory. Christian warfare on the way to glory. Verses 8 and 9. Our zoom cameras can conjure up pretty terrifying pictures of lions and other beasts. We can get pretty close while remaining a long way away. The early believers saw the lions up close without zoom lenses. And the devil is like that. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Elsewhere, we're told that sometimes the devil is like an angel of light, deceiving, if it were possible, the very elect. The devil may come to us in deceit, but sometimes he comes to us in open and vicious attack, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are enduring the same kind of sufferings. In other words, this resistance is anchored in faith, steadfast in the faith, stabilized by the memory of other Christians who are also suffering. When you remember that other Christians are suffering, you are encouraged in knowing that you are not alone. You are reminded of the bonds that we have with others in Jesus Christ. You are reminded that suffering is inherent to genuine Christian faith, and it stimulates hope. It is good for us to read occasional biographies of what Christians are suffering in other parts of the world. Christian warfare on the way to glory. Resist him. Resist him. In that prison where Marie Durand spent, in the hole in the floor, in the coping around it, scraped into the stone coping of this hole with fingernails over many, many years, is the single French word, résister. Resist. Christian warfare on the way to glory. And finally, the Christian's God holding out the glory. Verses 10 and 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. We return at the end of the book to the grace that Peter mentions at the beginning of the book. We return, too, to this hope of glory. But the wording is very interesting, isn't it? The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory, that's the ultimate glory to come, to his ultimate eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. This seems to suggest something short of the ultimate glory. Yes, there is an ultimate glory, but most Christians who go through some suffering for a while, and out of it come out stronger, a little firmer, restored to their full strength. It's as if there are promises even now in which the very suffering will strengthen you and restore you and make you steadfast and increase your faith and multiply your humility, teach you Christian grace, conform you to Jesus, and ultimately you will enter into the eternal weight of glory. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is little genuine spirituality There is little stable Christian ethics. There is little grace of perseverance. There is little moral resolve. There is little boldness in witness. There is little vigorous Christian fellowship. There is little transparent God-centeredness. There is little self-denial. There is little gospel fidelity apart from a stance that anchors our being in eternity. That makes us homesick for heaven. That finds us laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven. That lives and chooses and dies with eternity's values in view. For you see, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's sorrows will seem small when we see Christ. One look at His dear face, life's sorrows will erase. So let us run the race till we see Christ. Let us pray. Thank you.